Okay, everyone, thanks for coming today. Hope that you had a good holiday. Hope that you enjoyed the Prolate Spheroid exhibition yesterday. I'm assuming that most of you are satisfied with the result of it, if nothing else. We're going to finish up our class today, the study that we've been doing on history all these months. We're going to finish it up today. We're getting to the history of the modern churches of Christ, and we're going to be talking about some things that happened just within the last century. We're going to start off with some scriptures, as usual, to give us a little perspective. We're going to look a little bit at Ephesians, and going to look a little bit at Hebrews. And what we're going to try to do is to cover the most recent period of history and leave you with some general thoughts on the church that you can kind of put in perspective all these things that we've been studying about all this month. Lloyd is going to lead us in a short time of prayer, and then we'll get started.
Father, we thank you for the space you've given us. Thank you for this time to be together, to study about your body, Father, to see how you set it out and how what changes have occurred through the ages, Father. And Father, we pray that we can learn how to remain more true to what you have wanted and what you set out, Father. Father, we also thank you for this time that we'll have to worship you here and to spend time with one another doing that and being able to show our love and appreciation to you. Father, we thank you for the way you bless us, the way you take care of us, the way you provide everything for us that we need, Father. And, we thank you that we can always count on you, that our hope and our trust are in you. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. All right. Thank you very much. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we'll start, and we'll also be reading a little bit from Hebrews chapter 13. The concept of these scriptures is to give us a little bit of a sense of the church and the concept of the gospel being something that is not just limited to one time and place. As we've seen, I think, throughout our study of history, a lot of the difficulties of the church, a lot of the disorders of the church, not just ours but many others, come from worrying too much about one time and place and not seeing the church as something that has its existence in eternity and something that is meant to be part of human lives in every time and place that there can be. Ephesians chapter 1, Jenny, could you get this one for us? Verse 18 to 23, and the, just to show that I do not discriminate on sociological things such as people who are addicted to technology and people who are normal. I'm going to have Perry read our other verse in Hebrews 13, 8 to 14. So we'll get one person who reads from a nice, clean Bible the way that spiritual people are supposed to do, and I will show my inclusiveness by having the other person read from one of these unclean technological devices that are polluting the modern world. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Scripture can be proclaimed from both, as we shall demonstrate practically this morning. Ephesians 1 and then Hebrews 13. Yeah.
I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us to believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he heard of in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the ones to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Yeah, go right ahead. Yeah, read them at the same time. Thanks.
Obviously.
Okay, thanks very much. Those are two passages that both have the same idea. They're reminding us that, that Jesus and the gospel are meant for yesterday and today and forever. Every human institution, including churches, are to a large degree the product of their own time and place. And the gospel itself is not. The gospel itself is a universal. The gospel was meant for every nation, every race, every culture, at every time that, that has been or that will be. And these scriptures remind us of that, and they also do more than just simply state it as a as an ideal. They also give us some helpful direction as to how we can put that into practice. The concept that Jesus is for yesterday and today and forever is not especially challenging to us, because we all assume that, yes, my particular version of Jesus, with which I am very comfortable, sure, that should be for everybody. Everyone should go ahead with that. But what the scripture tells us is that the core of the gospel, the essence of the gospel, it's not for every time and place, because it's so meaningless that it can be easily fit into any time and place. It's for every time and place because it is so challenging to our basic human nature and to the basic values and principles of this world that it's equally distressing for every time and place to come to grips with its ideals and its values. The ideal of grace, the ideal of forgiveness, the ideals of humility are a challenge in every time and place. Ephesians 1 is in the passage where Paul is talking in a general way about the grandeur of God and the glory of the gospel and the true marvel of the gospel of grace, that there really has been a gospel revealed to the world that depends on God's grace, not on our goodness or our own righteousness. And as part of doing that, he offers this prayer for the Ephesians to whom he is writing. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope and the riches and the mercy and so forth. He has this phrase, the eyes of your heart. Now, if you look at that, this is one of those scriptures that if you believe in interpreting the Bible literally, you're going to have a little bit of trouble with. Because if you interpret this literally, then you're going to draw the conclusion that Paul needs a course in remedial human anatomy, because there aren't any eyes in your heart, are there? So what does it mean? What does that phrase mean, the eyes of your heart? Is Paul trying to promote some strange new theory about medical science, or is there a meaning behind it?
Jesus indwells our heart. Jesus indwells our heart.
Jesus is meant to live in our heart, right? Yeah. Jesus is meant to dwell in our heart. And what it's suggesting is that when Jesus is in our heart, what does it do to the way we look at things?
Through
His eyes. We look deeper. We don't just look at the things that we can see physically. You know, we don't look at people anymore from a worldly point of view, as we read in Corinthians. We don't look at the things that happen in the world in the view of our own ideologies, our own earthly loyalties and allegiances. We learn to look at a completely new perspective. The eyes of your heart means a new perspective, a new spiritual and eternal perspective on things. And this is part of what it means when Paul later says that God's rule and His wisdom and His glory are not just for the present age, but also for the age that is to come. It's because God's rule and His glory can only be perceived with the eyes of your heart. If you look at God as just a God limited to your time and place, or a God who does things the way that you want Him to do things, then you'll never really understand the greater lessons and the deeper lessons. And so that's one of the things that he says. To appreciate what it means that God is a God of all times and places means that we put aside the physical way of looking at things and human logic and look at a new perspective. Look at things through Jesus' logic. Jesus came with all this divine power, with all this wisdom, with all the things that you could ever ask for, and he had a lot of choices available to him. And he chose to spend his whole life serving and giving and teaching and ultimately let himself be put to death on a cross. That's not the way that the world tells you you need to do things if you want to make the world a better place. But that's what Jesus did. And this is significant also because it talks at the end of this passage about how Jesus is meant to be above all. God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be the head of everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is the head of it all, and he also fills it all. He's not a worldly head. He's not somebody who simply assumes a position of authority and tells us what to do. He's someone who achieved his headship, his lordship, by humbling himself, even to death, by becoming everyone's servant. And now he lives through us and is meant to think through us and to act through us and to feel through us. This other passage over in Hebrews, I'm sure you've read this this first verse here, where it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this again is something that we can certainly see the importance of that. And again, Hebrews goes on then to explain some of the implications of that. One of the things that's going on in the book of Hebrews is that Paul, or whoever is writing this, whoever you believe wrote it, is addressing a group of discouraged Christians, specifically discouraged Jewish Christians, who are thinking of returning to the old law, or if nothing else, doing things a little differently. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding them, no, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He was the same when you first believed and got excited about him, and he's the same today when you're getting discouraged about him. And he goes on to explain, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. There's always going to be strange teachings. There were strange teachings in the world long before the internet. There were whacked out theories about things, bizarre conspiracy theories, and people spewing out their anger and their hatred and their paranoia long before the internet. And there's always going to be those kind of strange teachings out there. And so the writer of Hebrews just says, don't let all that stuff distract you. Jesus Christ is always the same. And he goes on to say some practical things. He said, it's good for your heart to be strengthened by what? In other words, strength, real spiritual strength comes from grace. Not by ceremonial foods, not by strange teachings, not by ritual, not by doctrines, not by methodology, not by results. Our spiritual strength comes from grace. Our spiritual strength comes from knowing we have been forgiven. We don't have to do all the rituals correctly. We don't have to have all the perfect, correct beliefs. We don't have to have these marvelous results to boast about and show people how much we're doing. We have to be strengthened by grace. These people specifically were beginning to lament the fact that at one time in their lives they'd had all these rituals that they did, all these ceremonial foods and sacrifices and everything, and they could put a lot of security in knowing that they'd done it all correctly. And now they don't have that. They just have this reminder from Jesus, I've forgiven you your sins. My blood was shed for your sins. And they're beginning to feel that's not tangible enough for them. And the same thing is true with us. If the writer of Hebrews were to write to us today, he would say it's good for your heart to be strengthened with grace, not with a lot of traditions that have been passed on to you. It's good for your hearts to be strengthened with grace, not with these human ideologies that you think are so important. It's good for your heart to be strengthened with grace, not with your desperate search to have perfect beliefs in every little matter. It's good for your hearts to be strengthened with grace, not from believing that you're in the living in a powerful nation that can blow away anybody that hassles it. You're good for your heart to be strengthened with grace, not from the false security of knowing that your football team can beat up all the other football teams. True spiritual strength comes from grace. And this is what he's talking about in this passage. And he goes on to talk about Jesus. This is the way Jesus lived. Jesus let himself be sacrificed. He suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy, not through his power or wisdom, great as they were, but through his blood, through his sacrifice, through laying down his life. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Instead of seeking the worldly prominence and the worldly fame and the worldly rewards, let's let ourselves be humiliated. Let's let ourselves be humbled. Let's let ourselves become the outcast, because we're not looking for an enduring city here. We're looking for an enduring city in the world that is to come, because all this will crumble to dust one day. And Jesus is the same. This world is not always going to be the same. This world changes every moment. Things in this world change constantly, but Jesus does not. Whether in the first century, the 21st, or the 41st, Jesus is always going to be the same. And that message of grace and compassion and tolerance and mercy and forgiveness and love and serving is always going to be the same. And the whims of worldly ideologies, the whims of worldly events and technology and politics and culture can't wipe that out. And Christians are called to be the ones who get that, who understand that. Not the ones who just try to take the world and get a little dose of Jesus into it on our terms. It's the call to go outside the city gate. So when we get into our final historical survey, as we go into the 20th century, it's just to remind ourselves that the 20th century and the 21st century and those few of you who might be around for a 22nd century, they're no different fundamentally than any other time and place. Everything in this world is always to a large degree affected by its own time and place, and that includes our church. Not something we have to feel bad about or feel guilty about, it's just something we have to understand and be humble about and realize that the things that we feel very strongly about, many of them from the eyes of the cross, are pretty trivial. Many of the things we get angry and upset about are not things that should be central concerns to our life. On the other hand, the things that our souls sense are important, the grace and compassion of the cross, they're a lot more important than we realize. And it's worth nurturing those, even if it comes at the expense of pursuing our worldly goals, even if it comes at the expense of seeing our side win in this world. We have left off last week in 1906. That means we have about 106 years to cover in about 40 minutes or so. So that means that of necessity, I'm going to leave a lot of stuff out. The 20th century is jam-packed with things that have happened both in the church and in the world. The 20th century is very hard for us to look at objectively because we're still impacted by most of the things that happened in it. It's one thing to look back, Phil is a particular fan of 8th century French history. It's one thing to look back at the 8th century in France because all that stuff has very little impact on our lives today. It's a different matter to look at the last 50 or 100 years because a lot of things that have happened are still affecting our lives. So what I'm going to attempt to do is not to cover all the events that happened or all the things that happened even in the church. So I'm going to leave out probably a lot of your own favorite factoids and your own favorite personalities and your own favorite controversies. This yellow chronology, which I gave out a couple weeks ago, which there's probably still some copies left, this is the final installment of the chronology of world history and events that I've been giving you all these months, so you'll have at least one tangible thing to take away from all these lessons that you've endured. This has many events in the 20th century that I'm not going to mention in class, both within the church and in the world, and it also has a whole page worth of, that's about a fifth of the books that I read getting ready for the class, but it's more than enough for most of you to keep you occupied for a while if you're really interested. If you're not interested, not a problem. If you're not interested in following up on the history and getting all the details that we missed, not a problem, because the most important thing is not these individuals and their beliefs and their actions, it's understanding the gospel and the fact that the gospel of grace and truth is far more powerful than the humans who have tried to put it into practice. The things we're going to talk about are significant because they provide us with examples of the struggles that have been endemic, not just to one time and place, but to human nature. It's an inherent contradiction in terms, us fallible mortal beings trying with all our with all that we have to offer to put New Testament Christianity into practice. It's inherently a great challenge. And so we're going to talk about some people who did some things and tried some things, not because they themselves are of crucial importance, but because it just gives us some things to think about. 20th century in Christianity, and this is I'm stepping back a little bit from our fellowship, just on a broader level. There have been two defining issues of 20th century Christianity. One is what certain church historians, with the great degree of objectivity that is supposed to characterize historians of all kinds, have called the Great Apostasy. This is a term used by church historians in a lot of the denominations to refer to the fact that at the beginning of this century, I was joking about the objectivity, by the way. The Great Apostasy is a term coined by certain church historians from the major Protestant denominations to refer to the fact that at the beginning of the last century, right around 1900, the major denominations of the Protestant faiths in this country, except for the Baptists, were pretty much taken over, in a sense, by practitioners of what's called biblical criticism. Now, biblical criticism is not just saying, the Bible's bad, I don't like it, I don't like the way that Bible's written. Biblical criticism is an academic term meaning an analysis of a text to determine its origins. The modern theories of the Bible not being inspired by God, not being truly God's Word, they date back into the 1800s with what's called biblical criticism in the academic world. That's the belief that there cannot be any such thing as divine inspiration. That's just an assumption by a lot of academics. You're familiar with that from its parallel in the scientific world. The assumption that, well, there's no such thing as divine inspiration, there's not a real God, so these books of the Bible had to come from someplace, didn't they? Well, that means they all came from some human beings who had their own agendas and their own beliefs, and so these biblical critics, what they do is they devise theories for where every book of the Bible came from. Some of them are quite plausible, some of them are absolutely bizarre, and I don't know how you can believe in them, but that's not the point. The point is that the practitioners of these theories about 100 years ago began to obtain the highest positions in the denominational structures of the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and a lot of the other Protestant denominations. And there was a great transformation in those fellowships at that time. Because of their denominational hierarchy, the way that it's structured, a few people at the very top in their seminaries and in their teaching program can have a disproportionate effect. And a lot of people who are in those denominations and who have never liked that call that the great apostasy. That's a time when a lot of the Protestant denominations began to use very different methods in establishing their doctrine. Until about 1900, you would have found relatively few differences from most Protestant denominations' doctrines and our doctrines. Baptism would certainly be a prominent exception to that. But in terms of a lot of other things, we talked, for example, about the use of musical instruments in worship. A lot of things about the Lord's Supper, a lot of other things, you would have found very little difference until that time. The reason why I mention this is because a lot of the denominations have been transformed since then into something quite different. That is more of a consequence of the hierarchical structure than of the people in those denominations. There have always been lots of people in all those churches who have had the same basic attitude that we do, that they just want to be a Christian. They just want to follow God. I lived over 20 years of my life without ever hearing of the Churches of Christ, and when it happened, it was an accident. Someone who thought I was someone else. There are lots of people in our country who never run into people from the Church of Christ or the Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church because they're still relatively small fellowships numerically. And my point is just to remind yourself that all the things that trouble us, that we write off all those churches because they have all these false doctrines, it's really a consequence of the people who lead those churches, have led those churches for the last 100 years. There's a lot of people in those churches who have always been unhappy with that. Just because someone's a Methodist doesn't mean they believe in all the false teachings that the Methodist leaders have come up with. Just because someone's a Presbyterian doesn't mean that they believe in all those things. They probably go ahead and go along with them and humor their leaders just the way we humor our leaders some of the time when they come up with goofy stuff. It's just that they have a lot more weight of this excessive baggage of denominational hierarchies to accommodate. The effects on the Restoration Fellowships have been relatively minimal of the so-called Great Apostasy, but it's not because we're smarter than everybody else. It's just because we've never had this big denominational structure that a few people at the top can tell the rest of us what to believe. The other thing about the 20th century that's very interesting and should be more interesting to us than it probably is what's called the ecumenical movement. We've studied now all this history of all the years of how all these new churches have come into being and all the divisions and all the wars that have been fought because people are from the wrong religion and I'm from the right religion. Well, it wasn't until the 20th century that a lot of people began to look at that and say, that really is not good. This is really not a good thing to have all these churches claiming to be Christianity and fighting and arguing about the slightest ridiculous point of doctrine. Sorry for the redundancy. And these people in the ecumenical movement finally started to realize, hey, what can we do about this? Now, the ecumenical movement from a historical point of view is probably still in its infancy because it's actually had very little practical success, which might be surprising until you realize how entrenched tradition and doctrine and loyalty can be. You know, there's certainly lots of people who still think of themselves as a Methodist or a Catholic because their great-grandparents were Methodist or Catholics. There's a lot of people from the Churches of Christ who think of themselves as Churches of Christ and believe all the doctrines because their grandparents were members of the church, and that's good enough for them. The ecumenical movement in world Christianity has been fairly significant because it's been at times a useful way for people to think about the artificial nature of all these denominations and sects. On the other hand, so far, the ecumenical movement, its few successes have basically been when it kind of said, oh, let's just believe anything. So to date, it really hasn't accomplished a whole lot that we could really look at. Alexander Campbell, though, one of our founders of our own fellowship, actually was an ecumenical because one of his original goals was to tear down all these walls between the fellowships, all the different denominations. Now, his heirs have sometimes put that into practice, and sometimes they've gone in a very different direction. But that was one of his original points of founding what at the time was the Disciples of Christ, was that we want to try to make this thing so that it doesn't have this baggage of human doctrines and sects and creeds and everything that people have to argue about. We want to tear that down. And I think that if we step back from the relatively small but sometimes still heavy weight of tradition that we've accumulated in our fellowships, that's something we have to offer, because we can offer people a gospel that is not for any one time and place. The scripture tells us that if that's what we're doing, we have that to offer people. Within the Restoration churches, the ecumenical movement took a slightly different form, which is called, again, these historians come up with these terms, the Great Controversy. And it's actually from about 100 years ago. It's what more technically you could call it the open membership debate. Not long after 1906, when the Disciples of Christ and the Churches of Christ split from one another, there was a group within the church, they were actually a group that came from this biblical criticism movement, that basically asked, should we have any tests of fellowship at all? I mean, and literally at all. These were people who said, we believe that baptism by immersion of believing adults for the forgiveness of sins is the right way to become a Christian. Should we require that of our members? And there were people who brought that into question. Now, some of them were motivated by a sincere desire to try to understand that a little bit better. Some of them were motivated by a desire to kind of impose their own will on people. And that always backfires. When you get too strident in what you believe, when you get too pushy, it almost always backfires. Because up until about 1910 or 1911, when the open membership discussion was at its peak, the standard teachings in the Church of Christ were more similar to Barton Stone's or David Lipscomb's. You know, Barton Stone, the founder of the Christian Church, used to teach baptism exactly the way that we teach it, but he would never go so far as to say, if you don't do it this way, you're lost. He would say, this is my understanding that this is the way to do it in the Scripture, and this is the way that we're going to do it in our church. I can't quite say, because it doesn't come out definitively in the Scripture, that you're absolutely lost if you don't do it some other way. David Lipscomb had a slightly different view. David Lipscomb believed, just his personality, he had a very pessimistic view of human nature. He believed it's impossible for unsaved human beings to understand spiritual concepts. David Lipscomb believed that all you had to do is believe in Jesus and be baptized by immersion, and then you were saved. Because David Lipscomb believed pagans can't understand anything more than that. That's asking enough as it is to humble yourself and believe in Jesus. Until about 1911 or 1912, those teachings were still the norm in our church. Because the people who promoted open membership were so aggressive, and some of them were sincere, some of them, frankly, were power-hungry, and they wanted to take over the church on their own terms. And it backfired. And after that time, the church predominantly has taught a very straightforward, more Alexander Campbell view of baptism. It's not just a way, it's the only way. And I mention that just to kind of put it in historical perspective. I think there's two possible ways in the New Testament to get your sins forgiven. One is to be baptized as a believer in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. The other is to be crucified next to Jesus and ask Him to forgive your sins. The second way seems very complicated to me, and I'm a coward about pain, so I chose the first way. But I also think that Barton Stone and David Lipscomb have some very valuable points. All we can say is that this way definitely works. And so it's good for us to teach that way, because that's the one thing we know works. And I'm not going to teach people to go and get crucified because I'm a coward about pain, and I assume everyone else is too. So I'm going to teach it that way. I'm also going to say, I really am not God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not going to automatically write everybody else off. That's for you to think about, though. It seems very likely that that's the one and only way. But just to put it in historical perspective. So the effects of the open membership debate was to kind of do away with that middle ground. Also, historically, even though the Churches of Christ were the branch of the Restoration Movement who took the very conservative point of view, the Churches of Christ actually started to grow a lot after that time because the disciples of Christ tended to take a very muddled view. The disciples still have a very muddled view. They still won't, most of them won't come right out and tell you whether they believe you really have to be immersed or not, because they've never really made up their minds. And a lot of people from the disciples, including some of their prominent leaders, felt like even if they believed that maybe there's another way, we really should be teaching the baptism by immersion. And it actually helped the growth of the Churches of Christ because a lot of the leaders of the disciples were not comfortable with just being so vague and uncertain. They felt that it's important for people's souls to teach them something that you know is true and not to leave so much gray middle ground. Stepping back a little bit to the 20th century world, and the first few years of our 21st century have been a pretty tough place to live in a lot of ways. You can pick out a few words, since I'm not going to try to go over the whole history of the 20th century, which would take forever. The 20th century world, you can pick a few words to characterize it. You can first of all look at the amazing progress and the amazing suffering that have stood side by side. You look at all the technological advances that seem to have come every day since 1900 or so, and the way that they have transformed our daily lives, the way that they have made things integral parts of our life that we never realized. You know, many of you would have grave difficulty giving up everything that's been invented in the last 50 years. I would not, but I would have grave difficulty giving up everything that's been invented since 1900. Now, you just got to go back a little farther before you hit my discomfort level. But at the same time, all this progress and all the euphoric expectations has come right alongside some incredible suffering, some incredible disasters, most of them purely human-made. You look at the world wars and the many smaller wars that, even though they don't get the headlines, have crushed and ruined so many human lives. You look at the way that in the 20th century we've just had one thing after another that has caused people to hate each other, and people to divide, and people to oppress each other. And all the euphoric sense of progress and technology cannot meet people's spiritual needs, and they can't heal the basic wounds between human beings who divide themselves on the basis of race and class and culture and nationality. In the 20th century, at the beginning of the 20th century, if you read things written by the people at the time, you will actually find very much the same sense of euphoria that they were on the verge of conquering the world's problems that you find today. The inventions of the 19th century gave people the same sense of eager anticipation that we're almost there. We're almost ready to fix all the problems. We're almost ready to live forever. We're almost ready to have permanent peace. And those expectations were shattered by World War I. The imperialistic ambitions of the major nations of the world, the rivalries, the ideological competitions exploded into, even though people don't remember it as much as World War II, an orgy of self-righteous hatred, an orgy of massacres and slaughters done in the name of progress. World War I was called the war to end all wars. And they didn't bill it at the time, by the way, as World War I, because they didn't think it would be anything else. It was called the Great War at the time. It was only renamed World War I when they realized we were going to have more of them. World War I was called the war to end all wars because everybody felt, as long as our side wins, the world's going to be perfect. And as soon as that war was over, the people who won got to impose their terms on the people who lost. It created a new round of bitterness and hatred that led to World War II. World War II introduced us to mass slaughter and destruction on an even bigger scale. And since then, human nature being what it is, they still didn't learn the lessons. We had the Cold War, the war of ideologies, the hatred between nations because your nation doesn't have the right kind of economy or the right kind of political structure. One of the things you could say that characterizes the world since then is competition. Competition Darwin's survival of the fittest or ideological competition has affected even the religious world. World Christianity has been dominated, if you step beyond our own fellowship, the fundamentalism, the modernism, the rival camps, both thinking that they have the answers, and the ideological competition has been just as intense in Christianity as it has been in the rest of the world. One of the ironies is at the same time, historians will probably look back a few hundred years from now and they will say that the 20th century is also when churches started to get it again in terms of missions. 20th century has been was an amazing time in terms of world missions. Even while a lot of people from Christian fellowships were angry with each other and hating each other and contributing to the political hatred and division of the world, world missions exploded in the 20th century. A lot of places in the world, very remote, were reached by some very sincere people, not just from our church, but from other churches in the 20th century. So a very contradictory time in world history. 20th century, centuries from now, historians will look back at it with a mixture of amazement and horror at the things that actually happened in our world. Of course, maybe they'll have their own amazing and horrible things going on in their time. Human nature always does. But getting finally to our final topic, the 20th century Churches of Christ. The 20th century Churches of Christ, we left off last time in 1906 with the split between the Disciples of Christ and the Church of Christ. This was basically at the time based on two things, based on the acceptance of musical instruments and the acceptance of the American Missionary Society. The Disciples of Christ still exist. They're actually quite a bit smaller than they were 100 years ago. They still exist. In 1968, they adopted a denominational structure. They actually took the structure of the old missionary society and used that as their model. They're now organized as a denomination the way that a lot of other Protestant denominations are. They still retain, in most cases, very similar teachings to ours. And in particular, most members of the Disciples of Christ would look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and say, absolutely, all Scripture is God-breathed. They have a lot of difference in their practice. A lot of it now comes from the fact that they are organized like a denomination, so they have people telling them what to think. That's really the big difference between them and us. Some of the other things, the instruments and so forth, are certainly dividing points, but they also have, in many cases, some similar points of view. Not long after 1906, the old name of the Christian Church was brought back because a lot of the congregations from the Restoration Fellowship were not really going to one extreme or the other. They kind of looked for a middle ground. What happened was a lot of the congregations did not like what the disciples were doing with starting to organize a hierarchy and accepting a lot of things like the open membership. On the other hand, they didn't want to just write off everybody just because they used musical instruments. And so the term Christian church was brought back for congregations that basically would have doctrine that we would be familiar with, except for accepting musical instruments. Now, over time, these terms have become much vaguer. In 1910, that would have been what identified for you a Disciples of Christ or Christian Church or Church of Christ. Today, you probably know that there are congregations of the Churches of Christ that since then have accepted musical instruments. And so that's no longer an easy way to determine between the two. There are congregations of the Christian Church that are more like the disciples in other ways. But you know, that just should remind us, why should we rely on a label to tell us what a church believes? That was one of the original principles that our fellowship was founded on, is that a label is not as important as your relationship with God. So the fact that it's a little bit of a nuisance when you're traveling to figure out whether the Church of Christ that's listed in the phone directory is what some people call a sound Church of Christ, that really is a small price to pay for the fact that we still can't rely on these artificial labels. We've still got to think a little bit for ourselves, at least once in a while. You know, the scripture that I wrote up here in Philippians, it's Paul's contrast between the church and the world. That there are many people in the world who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's really the difference between the world and what should be the church. It's not the fact that we're superior in our beliefs, not the fact that we're superior in our morality even. It's the fact that we understand that our citizenship is in heaven. We can't rely on labels and take false security in what strong leaders are telling us. We have to keep seeking for ourselves. And when you get into the history of our fellowship, the 20th century churches of Christ, and again, limiting our focus in the interest of time, Linda's been very patient. She hasn't started gesturing to me yet, but I know I need to move along here. In the earliest 20th century, the recent history of churches of Christ start off with a very amazing growth spurt in the early 20th century. In 1906, when the split between the disciples and the Church of Christ was finalized, there were only 300,000 members of the Churches of Christ, which is about where the combined fellowship had been in 1849. There were more than four times as many members of the Disciples of Christ at that time. For the first half of the 20th century, the Churches of Christ grew as much or more, well, more than any of the mainline Protestant groups, and as much as most of the smaller groups that grew a lot in the 20th century, which, you know, we're not really taking the time to cover that. By 1960, which actually is a kind of an artificial point because it comes after about 10 years of slowing down, but there were 2 million members of the Church of Christ by 1960. So the church grew quite a bit in the early 20th century. Basically, it was a time when the church was still kind of thinking about some things, developing a little stronger identity. There's a very good history written by J.D. Murch, who's a member of the Disciples of Christ, but he wrote a history about all the branches of the Restoration Fellowships. Basically, J.D. Murch said that the Churches of Christ have grown more than all the other branches of the Restoration Fellowship, basically because they have a clearer identity. J.D. Murch says that one of the problems the Disciples of Christ have had is they've never really decided whether they want to follow the Scripture or they want to be nice to everybody. The Churches of Christ have often not been very nice to people, which is not a good thing, but at least the Churches of Christ have usually had a fairly clear identity. And J.D. Murch, again, writing from the disciples' point of view, has advocated that the disciples try to develop a stronger identity without being rude to people, but that it's not always the top importance to try to make everybody happy. The Christian church, again, is kind of in the middle of those two things. One of the changes, though, that has occurred very recently in our fellowship is the emergence of what historians, for lack of a better term, call the hard style or the fighting style. And this is something that unfortunately has come to characterize a lot of the churches of Christ. Through most of the 19th century, if you read the things written by people on all different sides of issues, they will spend a lot of time digging into the scriptures. Lots of time they'll use them out of context. Lots of time they'll interpret them in weird ways. But they will normally really focus on trying to resolve the issues without a lot of personality being injected, without accusing people of being heretics, and so on and so forth. A lot of people got bored with that after the late 19th century, the split over the missionary society and the instruments. And there emerged what has been called the hard style. It actually goes back into the 1880s. There was a guy named Austin McGary in the 1880s who founded a magazine that existed until just a few years ago called The Firm Foundation. Now, I used to read it because it at times it had some very good thoughts, and at times that when it didn't, it was funny because of the way it conducted itself that was so anti the spirit of the gospel. Austin McGary was upset in the late 1900s about the materialism in the church and the organs and the missionary society and all these newfangled things. And he decided that the single biggest problem with the church was David Lipscomb. Because David Lipscomb kept telling everybody, okay, now we're going to have to sit down and think about what the scripture says about these things, and we're going to have to accept each other as brothers no matter what we believe on things. And Austin McGary believed that that's the reason why the church was in such a deplorable state in today's world. And so he founded the Firm Foundation at the time as a rival to the Gospel Advocate, which was David Lipscomb's magazine at the time. And he decided, no more of that. No more silly stuff. And he came right out and would just brutally and firmly say what he believed. And he was a sheriff from rural Texas, which tells you everything you need to know. You know, David Lipscomb was a pacifist. David Lipscomb was real big on championing the rights of the poor and minorities. Austin McGary was a sheriff from rural Texas. Well, for better or for worse, it's Austin McGary's style that came to be the norm later in the history of the Churches of Christ. Not right away. It was not until the 30s that a protege of Austin McGary, a guy named Foy Wallace Jr., who was brought up in a church and in a family that revered McGary and his approach, Foy Wallace became the all-time champion of that approach. Foy Wallace was very vocal, very Very faithful person, not denying that at all. They definitely had a lot of belief in God and a very sincere commitment to what he did. It's just that what he believed in was blowing heretics out of the water, wherever they were. Up until the mid-20th century, there was still a lot of variety in a lot of things that the church taught. One example is something I've mentioned a lot to the point where I'm sure it bores most of you and annoys the rest of you, is pacifism. Because until the 1940s, pacifism was still very popular within the churches of Christ. Foy Wallace eliminated that. Foy Wallace made it clear that if you're a Christian, you need to be a red-blooded American, not one of these wimpy pacifists who believes in reasoning with people who are trying to destroy your country. Foy Wallace also eliminated the tolerance for a lot of things that are ridiculous beliefs, but not really harmful. You know, premillennialism was one of Foy Wallace's opponents. He eliminated all tolerance for it. Now, premillennialism is a ridiculous belief, but I don't think that you're going to hell because you believe in it. You know, Frank is a brilliant expositor of the follies of premillennialism, and I think Frank is 100% correct in that. But Frank, like me, believes you can be saved and be a premillennialist. Foy Wallace didn't believe that. There's a lot of other things that were silly beliefs, but that were not really at the heart of the problems of the church, and that's when this so-called fighting style or hard style began to take over the church, is when people began to think, hey, enough of this wimpy David Lipscomb stuff with trying to understand each other and trying to accept as each other as brothers. If you don't believe the right thing that Scripture teaches, you are a heretic. And if you read Wallace's writings, as admittedly I spent a fair amount of time doing, because you should get to know what people say. One of the things that he was a master at was using attack words. It's just filled with these imaginative attack words. One of his favorites was plush-mouthed. He used to call David Lipscomb plush-mouthed because he talked in nicely about people who disagreed with him. Another one that he comes up with a lot is wibble-wabble, which I don't really know what it means, but I don't know that he really knew what it meant either. They also had a guy a little earlier. There's this guy named Burnett who wrote a lot in the Firm Foundation, who had a real talent for writing parodies of popular hymns that ridiculed people who did not believe in the things that he believed in. And one of the things that happened was, and this just really hardened a lot of the discussions in the church, because a lot of people faced with that find it very difficult not to respond in kind. And so even people who had more moderate points of view back in the 40s, to survive in the church, you had to adopt that style, even if you disagreed with the views that it was being portrayed. And that's why for so long, it's been so prevalent in the church to have this hardened attitudes where if someone disagrees with you on an even relatively minor point, hey, we're Bible Christians. We need to believe things correct. You're not doing what the Bible says on this. You're a heretic. Even if you've been baptized by immersion, and even if you observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday the way we're supposed to, and even if you do all these things right, hey, you believe in this little point over here. That's a bad thing. I need to attack you on it. And of course, that's very destructive to unity. It's very destructive to our attitudes. The ultimate, and this is one that Frank also will expound at great length on, the ultimate manifestation of this is what was called the anti-institutional movement. And Frank does mean that in the sincerest sense, I'm sure. Yeah. This is the ultimate fruit of this hard style, the anti-institutional movement. Anti-institutionalism, in one sense, is just a logical extreme, or maybe an illogical extreme, of a lot of things that many people in the churches have believed, that there should be no church hierarchy, should be no authority above the congregation level. But the anti-institutionals, or Frank just calls them the antis, or some people just call them the anti-churches, kind of like anti-matter, I guess, but the basic belief is an overly developed belief in church autonomy. The churches should not even be working together to promote local evangelism or to promote missions or to support Christian colleges. And this was an extremely bitter period in church history, which I know that some of you older members probably remember. I've just mostly read about it. I'm not quite up to Frank's age, and I'm not even up to Larry and Jack yet. I'm well behind those brothers. But some of you probably remember that. It was an age where this hard style just took over everything. And it left a legacy of a lot of hardness and bitterness on a lot of things that the church really is still dealing with. The church really is still trying to shake off and realize, hey, wait a minute. There's room for flexibility on a lot of these things that doesn't make you a heretic or lost. Other mid-century conflicts also were affected by it. In the interest of time, I'll have to let you read the sources. It had a very negative effect on growth. This is when the churches of Christ suddenly began to stop growing. And I do mean suddenly. From the most of the first half of the 20th century, there was a long period of growth, and then suddenly a plateau and a slow decline. It also hurt a lot in missions. The churches of Christ are still behind the denominations in world missions, largely because of that. Another thing that happened at the same time was that in the 1960s, you might remember, those of you who are old enough, a lot of social issues came to the fore in the 1960s. The civil rights movement finally broke down a lot of long-standing barriers in our nation. The same was true of our church. The churches of Christ, one of the sad things about the 19th century is they were so busy bickering about musical instruments that they couldn't be bothered to realize that they had adopted the segregationist policies of the rest of the nation. And for most of the 20th century, the churches pretty much hoped that they would never have to deal with that. The African American churches have a long and very interesting history in the 20th century that, again, I'll just have to give you a little, just some brief introduction, because they didn't struggle with most of these problems. It's kind of like poetic justice. They didn't have to worry about Foy Wallace. They didn't have to worry about Austin McGarry because they'd been shoved out of the mainline church. So in a sense, it's poetic justice. They didn't have to worry about these characters. But they had to fight a constant struggle for limited resources, a constant struggle to make ends meet. And the defining issue a lot of times of the African American churches was how to respond to the so-called mainline churches or the so-called white churches. Because a lot of times, the mainline churches would offer economic support or other support, but a lot of times it would come with very humiliating conditions, very patronizing conditions. And we're running a little late, so if you need to leave, please do. I wanted to mention two very important people from the 20th century African-American churches. A man named Marshall Keble, whom you might have heard of, because even mainline church historians believe that he is the person in all the Restoration leaders since the Church of Christ started, has baptized more people than anybody else. He was a master evangelist, brilliant speaker, very compassionate person, very caring person. He was very committed to gospel ministry. He basically put up with anything. He put up with a lot of petty humiliations to get a little bit of money to fund his ministry, because he believed if it led people to belief in Jesus, he'd put up with anything. There's another man who had a different perspective, and he's equally important and equally good example in his own way. The man named G.P. Brower, he was a great educator and a writer. He started many schools. He wrote a lot of things that were still very worth reading. This man Brower, Brower is one of the guys who was opponent of Foy Wallace. I didn't mention those guys. Bowser is the guy in the African American churches who started a lot of the African American schools, Bible schools, and so forth. And G.P. Bowser believed that in his ministry it was important not to accept anything that remotely touched of discrimination. Bowser many times was invited to speak at Christian colleges. When he found out that the black students would have to sit in the back, he turned it down. Not acceptable. They would offer him money, and he would say, as long as you're willing to teach things this way, that it's okay to have segregated congregations, we'll fund money for your next school. No, not acceptable. Two very different perspectives, Keble and Bowser, two great men, two men that are worth learning a lot more about than Linda will allow me to tell you at this time. In the 1960s, this finally started very slowly to change. Unfortunately, the church was well behind the rest of society in getting this started. If you remember the civil rights movement in the 60s, you might remember a man named Fred Gray. Fred Gray was a civil rights attorney who was one of Martin Luther King's advisors. He was actually for a brief time nationally well known. He is a member of the Churches of Christ. He was the preacher for a good number of years at an African-American congregation in Tuskegee, Alabama. And he got involved with Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks and some of the other civil rights leaders on a national scale, and he began to feel it's time to do this in the church also. And there were a lot of things that went on with the Christian colleges at that time. Unfortunately, a lot of Christian colleges had segregationist policies even after a lot of the secular universities began to desegregate. Fred Gray and Roosevelt Wells were two of the leaders in doing that. And there's a man named John Chalk who, he is not African American, he's quote unquote white, preached for the old Herald of Truth radio program. He went to a seminar that these African American leaders had taught and became convicted of the need to use the Herald of Truth to further racial integration. Now, this is a story that's still being told. There's still a lot of progress left to be made in our fellowship. We are a little bit behind the rest of the nation in some respects. I would hope that 100 years from now, when someone's standing here teaching a history class, that they'll be able to say some of the things that you and I might have done in a very small way to help make the next small steps in that area. But that story is still being told. Just putting some recent developments in perspective, two things that have defined the church, going back to the mainline church, for the last 50 years or so, is the fact that because of the hard style and the anti-institutional movement, around 1950, the growth in the Churches of Christ hit a screeching halt and began to go backwards. And so by the 70s and 80s, there were a lot of people who were beginning to be restless because of the lack of growth. They still hadn't learned their lesson, though, that they still approached the issues with this hard style more often than not. Just one example of many that could be given, the notorious Crossroads or Boston movement. That is a direct product of those two trends. They overreacted to the lack of growth, the diminishing memberships of the church, and they used the church's own hard style against it. That now it was instead of you were a heretic and going to hell because you didn't practice the Lord's Supper the way I think you should, now as a heretic and you're going to hell because your church isn't growing. They just took that same hard style and overreacted to the lack of growth and produced something that created a lot of controversy and a lot of personal harm. Many of you remember that. I remember that. I remember having people that I was very close to and did a lot of things with and did a lot of serving with, one morning would come up to me and tell me that I no longer loved God because I wasn't moving to Boston with them. A lot of you can remember that. And it's simply a logical consequence of things that were going on. It wasn't a special thing. It's very explainable in the terms of the history of our fellowship. A lot of other things that we don't have time for, you can really see that that's what happened. Overreaction to the lack of growth, which was self-inflicted, overreaction to other self-inflicted problems combined with this hard style. And so coming down to the end, let me just remind you briefly, 1 Peter 3, it says, always be ready to give an answer for those who tell you what you believe. Be ready, but do this with firmness and conviction and letting them know that they're going to hell if they don't agree with you. No. It says, do this with gentleness and respect. And this is one of the great lessons the church can learn from history. We've actually grown a lot when we've done that. When we don't take the real hard line approach, when we just say, friends, this is what we believe. We believe you need to stop getting your beliefs from some church council or some creed that was written hundreds of years ago and go with the scripture. We believe that you need to repent, believe in Jesus, and be immersed into Christ. We believe that. Now, we're not going to judge you, but we believe that, and we believe the scripture teaches that, and we are going to pray that you can think about that. The church has always grown when it stuck to that. The church has always grown when it realizes that what God wants, as Acts 17 says, is for people to reach out for Him and perhaps find Him. We have a special edition of Wildlife Trivia today. It's a special edition, so we have not only Lucy the Bible Class Goose, but Abby the Arctic Tern with us. It's a special edition because even if you normally don't try these, even if you're normally worried about getting them wrong, I want you to give it a shot today. I want you to know you've got a chance to go out a winner with trivia, because this is my last class. I won't be here next week. Jim and Frank are taking over for the winner. So this is my last trivia question, so it's your last chance to get one right. So give it a shot. You might surprise yourself. What animal has the best sense of hearing? Is it a bat? Give it a shot. If you think it's a bat, give it a shot. Is it a whale? Is it a dolphin? Is it a moth? Is it an owl? Well, as Adrian Monk likes to say, here's the thing. What do you mean by the best sense of hearing? Yeah. What do you mean by that? Do you mean the sharpest sense of hearing? Well, if that's what you mean, it's the owl. Owl has an amazing sharp sense of hearing. Owl's ear holes are not even. One slightly below eye level, one slightly below. The slightest sound, an owl immediately knows where it's coming from because it has an amazing structure which, of course, was put there by its creator. Do you mean the sharpest in terms of navigation or echolocation? And that, then it becomes a question of, do you mean in the air or in the water? Yeah. Because you're right either way here, a bat or a dolphin, then that's the answer. Bats and dolphins can both navigate in absolute darkness simply by their sonar, by sending out little noises and hearing where it is. So those are correct answers also. Do you mean, on the other hand, do you mean hearing noises at the longest distance? Well, then it's a whale. Whales can hear small noises miles and miles and miles away from them. Or do you mean has the widest range of sounds that they can hear, the widest range of frequencies? You know, like dogs and cats can hear noises that we can't because they're too high-pitched. Well, if you mean the range of frequency, believe it or not, it's the moth. Moths have this incredible range. They can hear sounds that no other animal can hear. They hear ultrasound and infrasonic. They have this incredible range of frequencies that they can hear. So, this is why it's special edition animal trivia. If you raised your hand, you got it right. You were right. And I want to leave you with that because God, all God asks is, reach out for me and try to find me, and I'll take you the rest of the way. Now, there was a way to miss that question, wasn't there? If you didn't try, you missed it. So all God's asking is, try this thing called New Testament Christianity. Try to set aside the traditions and the denominational doctrines and the burdens of human trappings. Try it. Try to see what happens when you just look at the New Testament and follow what it says, because God is just waiting for you to reach out and have a relationship with Him. And you and I can help each other do that. Thank you very much for your extremely patient attention all year long. All this dreary history, you've sat there very patiently and pretended to be interested in it. And I appreciate it very much. Thank you very much.